My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And the heart of my message really, I would base it just on two words, "and you." It's a lovely little phrase there, and you'll see it in its context shortly, "and you." But the verse reads altogether, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now the Apostle Paul here is addressing this church at Colossae. All the other churches that are addressed are great churches in centres like Ephesus and Rome and so on. But this was not true in the case of Colossae. It was, you might call it, a small town or a village church. And yet the apostle writes to this particular place a letter. They have a problem. And the problem that they have is that somebody has been coming along and getting them thoroughly confused regarding their worship. And this is how they are so confused. They are Christian. They believe the gospel. And that's the problem, you see, that people can say, "We are Christian, we believe the gospel," and then they bring something else. And the something else in this particular epistle mainly was the worship of angels and such like observances. And it was very attractive. Now, it is very easy to react and to deny the place of angels, and we shouldn't do that. But certainly we should not give them the place that is only meant for our Saviour. And that is really what he's pointing out here. They are taken away from the centrality of the truth by this sideline of a worship, in a way. They're taken on a little siding, and they follow this rather attractive, rather sweet teaching. Somebody comes along, and there are other things as well, but mainly they say, "Well, you know, you shouldn't forget angels. After all, they appear in the Old Testament. There they are again at the birth of Jesus Christ. Don't you think now that we ought to give them some place of prominence? Surely it seems a reasonable thing." And many people were carried away by such teaching. There are other problems as well which he answers. But now then, he does it, you see. He answers by exalting Christ. Not so much by quarrelling with them or telling them off. He is severe on times where it is required. But in this epistle, you don't find him really going for them in that way. But rather, he lifts them up in a very, very wonderful way. He asks them to walk worthy, and he talks of faith and of hope and of love, and things that they know. He goes over familiar ground, things that they understand. And then he comes to the person of Jesus Christ. After having talked about our great deliverance, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, and here we are, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He enters now into a great paragraph about our Saviour. "For by him," Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him." And you can see there where he is really directing his answer towards him. If you look at the verse carefully. "Now I want you to consider," he said, "the exalted view of Christ. Because by him in the Trinity, all things are created." Yes, all things. So here he is now in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, things that are visible, and things that are invisible." Now then, this is where he comes to their problem. You see, in this teaching of angels, they had stratas of ideas, levels of angels, lower angels, middle angels, and higher angels, and I don't know what altogether. And so they had their thrones and their principalities and their dominions. It was an area very intricate and very complex like that. And so this is what he says. No, he is king. He is creator of the visible, the invisible things on earth and in heaven, all that. Also, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, whether they be on earth or in heaven, whether they be men or whether they be angels, whether they be things that are inanimate or whether they are living things, whatever they are created by him and they are for him. So virtually is saying, look now, church at Colossae, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's his message. And it is a glorious message. But it is in that particular setting and in that particular problem that we have this setting. Then he goes on in speaking of the great qualifications of our blessed Saviour. In verse 17, he underlines verse 16, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's a tremendous picture there. He is before all things. And as things came into being, as they were created, they are held together. Their structure and their framework and their pattern and their way and their lifespan is held together. They are made and they are created and they are upheld by the power of the Son of God. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He brings in the resurrection now, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is even victor over death itself on the grave. Why? So that this blessed Jesus Christ, creator and upholder of the creation, has the preeminence over all. Not an angel that can compare or compete. Not any exalted angel. Not an archangel. Whoever, whatever he may be called, or however its usefulness can be compared to this Son of God. And then in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And in the Saviour that we know on earth, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in his body and in him. And so we are introduced to such a Saviour. Then he gives a big span of reconciliation, of that time in the meaning of redemption, where, as we have in Romans, that you have there, that the creation itself, mountains and valleys and seas and oceans and all that is, groans for its maker. A fallen world longs for its maker. And so it brings this great span of redemption, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then after then, introducing them and lifting them to an exalted Christ, he says, and you. Now, there's an amazing picture there, where he deals with their problem and with their almost superstitious way of dealing with angels. He's not dismissing angels, but just showing that they must not take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he brings them to an exalted view, shows the greatness of his work, the span, the whole spectrum of the redemption of Christ on Calvary, and then he comes back to the little village of Colossae and to the individuals that are reading this particular epistle and says, and you. You might say, who, me? Yes, you. You tonight, whoever you may be, and you, and me. So it brings then, you see, this great view of the gospel that we have here, that it is applied to our own hearts. And this is what he has to say. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. There we have, in those two verses, a very compact picture of the entry of the gospel, of the experience, the application of the gospel, and then the presentation or the ultimate working out of the gospel in glory. We have it all there. And it's all brought in this personal way to these people here in this church to remind them in Colossae, to remind us here tonight exactly who we are, what we were, and what we are in Christ. Now let's look at it. The position of the sinner. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. It's important for us to recognize what we were, or possibly tonight, some, what you are, what we were. Because you see, if we have come or claim to have come to a knowledge or salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and that there is very, very little evidence of that, some disaffection towards a Sabbath day worship, that we are virtually part-timers, virtually that. That is an impossible thing, our Lord says. But you look now, as the verses go on that point, in verse 23, that all this is confirmed by this: if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's speaking now to two types of people, if you like, or two sets of people in his congregation. He is thinking of those who have come into the church of Colossae, and he's writing this epistle, and he's hoping as he comes to these verses that these people may see what they are without Christ and what they can be in Christ. But at the same time, he is very, very concerned that there are amongst the faithful, amongst the saints, amongst the believers, many who take on the name of Christ, but there is very, very little spiritual activity in them. They are not rooted and grounded. They do not cling to the things of God as you desire them to do. And he's really very concerned about them. And so you can see or almost feel this man's burdened heart. And I'll tell you, he says, if you're not there going on with the Lord, I'm telling you this, look at verse 21 again and see if you're only still there. That's really the searching part of this particular part of the epistle. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Well, what are we outside the grace of God? Our minds, our wicked works, were opposed to God. How can we see that? It's in that we live our life, and we will be quite pleased in our own lives, probably, to greater or lesser degrees. We will live our lives, but we will not bow to any authority. We will not think of submitting ourselves to any God. And that is why, outside the Christian church, that you'll find people saying that the kind of faith that we would preach in our chapel here is narrow and this and that and the other. But yet, deep in their hearts, they know that that is the faith. And people would like to have it, and yet watered down in some way, so that they might be allowed to have their wicked works and their minds and so on. But it's impossible. Why? Because of God. He's in our way. You see, there is a divine obstacle here. And so that when we are shown that we are alienated from God and that we are hostile towards God because of our minds and what goes on there and our works and our activities and what goes on there, now that we might say we might leap into heaven by some way or another if it were not for that God. It's that God who is the obstacle. He is our problem. He is our trouble. Let's look at him for a moment. There are many verses that I could have taken, and I didn't know which to go to. But I thought of one that eventually came to my heart. It was in James 1, verse 17, and I'll read it to you. Many ways, many, many verses that describe God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now what have we here? We have a description of God as a Father of lights. Listen to this hymn. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How wonderful, how beautiful the sights of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. What are we learning about him? As we are considering light, we are not really talking of light in the ordinary sense that you and I are talking of this particular form of light of electricity that we have here. Not like that. But we are thinking of light as the very character of God, as the burning pure truth of what God is, and the character of God, and the kind of person that he is. And you see, at the end of the day, if I am not fitted for that, I am lost. It doesn't matter if I've been a minister for 40 or 50 years and even preached the evangelical gospel. It doesn't matter if I've done that. If I have not understood and submitted myself to the grace of God, that there is a holy God and a righteous God, and if I'm going to come to that God, I do not come to him on my terms. I come to him on his terms, and I live afterwards on his terms, and I'm presented in heaven on his terms and not on mine. This is something that we've got to overcome in this age that we're living in. How can I describe this age? This strange age that I get great difficulty in understanding too. It is the age of the familiar. It is the age of the over-familiarity. That's the kind of age that we're in. Let me give you illustrations like this, and I do not mean to be hurtful to any particular profession, but one that comes to my mind very readily, that I may go to a hospital, and then I go and see somebody that I know very well, a well-respected member of the church, and who may be well on in years, and a person that I've always known, not by their Christian name, but have known them by their surname, and that's mainly because they would be older than myself, and I would always have respected them in that way. And then you'll find some little girl coming along and say, what do you want, Bob? What's happened? You see, it is wrong. We are living in that kind of an age. And where you have people introducing themselves and saying, well, I'm Joe, I'm Bill, I'm Vern, I'm Susie, I'm Mary. It's stupid. It's undignified. And there is a familiarity, not only in the range of hospital, I'm thinking of now, only thinking of that because it was so obvious, but in every range that you'll find this, what has happened to us, and then we think, you see, that we can call God Dad. That's the terrible thing. I don't care if people call me by my first name in hospital, or give an abbreviation of it, or make me look silly and small and depersonalize me. I don't care if they do that. But I do care when they drag God down and call our eternal Father Dad or Daddy. That's all very well between a child and his father, all very well, because it's one human being to another. But when it comes to our glorious God, when it comes to our majestic God, we must remember this is a God with whom we have to do. We have lost sight of that. And there is a cheeky familiarity that we come before this God in the way we address him, in the way we approach, as if he were somebody that just happened to be in the backyard and came into the back door and sits in the kitchen. Yes, there is a way where we have a warmth, and there is a lovely familiar way where I can call God my Father, but never, ever, ever must I forget that he is God. He is our God. You see what I mean? Don't be offended by the illustration. There's no need to be. I'm only thinking of the age that we are living in. It is an age of over-familiarity. That's how it is. And you know that to be true yourself. I'll have many people, I'm only using this as an illustration, not offended in any way. I'll have people coming to me on the phone from the other end of the country. I don't know them, I've never seen them, and they say to me, because they know I'm a Christian, they call me by my first name. Why? I don't know them. Somebody may be 20 or 22 years of age, or 15 or something like that. Why? That's the fashion. That's the fashion. That's the way. This Christmas I went to one shop and I said, I'd like to know your name that I might come to you again. He said, I'm Clive. I said, Clive what? He wouldn't tell me. And he said, and that's Mike, and that's Joe, and that's so-and-so. All right, it's apparently friendly, but it's so artificial and it's so false. It has no meaning. It has no relationship at all to what we call a Christian name and the honor of calling one another by a Christian name. And when an older person says to a younger person, it is a privilege that they allow. That has happened on human levels, but it breaks my heart when it has happened on the divine level. I think it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones that referred to some of the translations that we see today as HTV Bibles. You can see why, can't you? A familiarity and a looseness and a total absence of that which is reverence, because we have a holy and a glorious God. Now, this is the burden of this wonderful Bible and these great words. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He doesn't alter, he doesn't change, he's immutable, he is perfect, he doesn't need to change, he doesn't need to go lower or higher, he is perfect in all his ways, he is God, and this is a God with whom I have to do. In whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, so that if there were some source of light there, you'd see that his path would be so straight that his shadow wouldn't go to the left or to the right. Why? Because it is absolutely straight, and that is our God. He remains perfect in all his attributes, perfect and absolute in his holiness. He is our God. How we lost sight of him. What is he to you? Here tonight. What is your attitude towards this God? This is one of great reverence and humility before him. The sinner's predicament is this, that unless that God looks upon him, he has no hope. Unless that God has mercy upon him, there is no hope. And however hard we may try to claw our way to heaven by feeling that we have high standards, or by thinking that we shall draw near to his person by being excited at one thing or another, we will not be able to get to that God unless his mercy touches my heart. How does he work in me? The first thing that he has to teach me is that I am a sinner. Unless we have learned that, you know, if you came to the Lord without being a sinner, then you never came to the Lord. A sinner. Now then, it takes a great deal to convict the person that is a sinner. I heard something very interesting the other day. It was regarding one of these addictive things. It doesn't matter which it is now. One of these things that if you start taking it in some excess, there are a range of things here now. It becomes compulsive, and you are no longer in control. It is in control, and you become a compulsive whatever it is. You talk to one of those people and say, you are an addict, aren't you? Oh, no, I'm not an addict. I could give it up any day. Could you? Have you tried? No. But you are an addict. Once he will not admit he's an addict, you cannot help him. He doesn't want your help. He's not interested. But once he is convinced that he is an addict to this particular thing, he then will come for help. And so our first stage is this. You're a sinner. You're an alien. You're hostile to God. You're a stranger to God. You do not belong to him. You're separated from his mercy. You and the covenants of promise do not belong to you. Now a person will begin to argue and say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm quite nice. I do my best. I'm as good as anybody else. I know the gospel. I've been to church all my life. My father was a minister. My brother is an elder. And so on. A list of these qualifications. And so he begins to hide behind all these things. And you say to him, you're a sinner. No, I'm not a sinner. I'm not as perfect as as I'd like to be. Maybe I'm not perfect. But I'm pretty good. And has a high opinion of himself. But until he sees he's a sinner, he cannot avail himself of mercy. No decision will do it. It can't. No ordinary desire to say, I'd like to be amongst the Christian people, will help him in any way until he sees, first of all, I am a wretched sinner. He's got to see that. That's got to be there. He's just got to be there to be convinced of that. Now, the propitiation of the Savior.
to make peace with God. He is an offended God, and he has a right to be offended. He doesn't pout like I do or like you do. We might say something, or I might say something, and you could be offended with something I said, and I could be offended because you were offended, and then you are offended because I'm offended, you're offended, and so it could go on and on forever. We are a people that are easily offended. Every time something touches our little sphere and our realm, we are offended. But we are petty and we are small. But the offense of God is that he objects to sin. He hates sin. And anything that savors of sin, he cannot have fellowship with it. He cannot even, his eyes are so pure that they cannot look upon iniquity. His heaven is such that not that defileth shall ever enter in. He is a holy God. Well, who will help me? It's Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, you know, my friends. It's wonderful that there is a gospel. You know, it amazes me that not more people are interested. And yet I suppose sin has such a hold upon our heart. Then on the other hand, it amazes me that he ever got hold of me. Does it amaze you that he ever got hold of you? I'm sure that's so. And yet this amazing God can lay hold of people, all sorts of different kinds of people. And he shows us Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now here we have a teaching that links to this morning's. Let me read you the verse 22. Looking at Jesus Christ. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable. Something happens there in Jesus Christ. Now, in the body of his flesh means this. His entire physical existence. His entire physical existence. And then it comes to this great point that of Calvary itself, it's mentioned by this little terse phrase here. In the body of his flesh, two words. Where's the highlight? Is it his life that saves me? No, but it's there and it's for me. Is it the incarnation and the virgin birth that saved me? No, but it's there and it's for me. Is it his resurrection that saves me? No, but it's there and it forms me and it confirms me. What saved me? Through death. It is his death. His remarkable death. His marvelous death. Where he takes on the sins of petty-minded people like me and like you, who get so engrossed on such silly little things and who get so blinded with such tiny, tiny little ambitions and that can't raise our little eyes above the little earth that we grovel about in. And yet here is a God, and by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit is endeavoring to say to you, oh, you little creature on earth, oh, dust of the earth, be raised to be sons of God and heirs of glory. Look upwards unto me, and what a task it is. Our minds are colored with sin. Our eyes seek the evil and the unclean. Our ears want to listen to that which is unkind and gossipy and so on. And our hearts will cherish those things that seem to be uncharitable and wrong. However ever can we be made clean. However ever can we be saved. And yet we can, but through a drastic way. In his body of flesh, through death. What's the meaning of this death? We have plenty of verses further on, further back. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So there is something about his death. There is redemption there. There is a payment there. It is the shedding of his blood. So it is a very painful death. The benefits of it apparently seem to be the forgiveness of sins that make me acceptable in the sight of God. But what is the heart of it all? This. In 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that on him He bears, as far as I am concerned, my sin. As far as you're concerned, your sin. And the punishment that was due for me, as I would tread the brink of Jordan, and if not found in Christ, would look upon an abysmal death and endless, endless pain and horror in the darkness of hell, were it not for this great miracle that has taken place, that he has paid the penalty that should have been mine if I entered there. He took all hell upon himself. How can this be for me? Now this is where it comes. You must be convinced of your sinful state. You must be convinced that you could never truly be a Christian or ever hope to live like a Christian were it not for the grace of God. You must be convinced of your sin. You must be convinced that the work of Christ is complete, that he forgives me all my sin. You know the hymn. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You must be convinced that this can apply to you. Not so easy. That great God of creation, that wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that create and uphold their creation, and the framework of it all depends upon them. They make it out of a void, out of nothing. They allow it to continue. He is a God separate from his creation, yet involved in his creation. And there are a myriad, billion things that must be there for him to consider. And I might say, and me? In the mass of all that, in this speck of a world that just goes around one little tiny solar system that in itself can't be much bigger than an orange when you compare it in relation to all that is, and then you say to that great, great God, wherever he dwells in his glorious heaven, and me? That's the greatness of this God. The high, the low, the huge, the small, the immense, the tiny, and me. And there can take place in the heart of a person a storm that is for their good, a restlessness which is for their eternal good, where by the grace of God they see the dreadfulness of their sin. By the grace of God they see the worth of Christ. And by the grace of God, by faith and repentance, they cling to Jesus Christ and they are forgiven and they become children of God. And God is their Father through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The result of that ultimately is this, the presentation of the Savior. Imagine with me that you have been presented in the courts of the Queen of this land, and that somebody has got to know you very well and admired you for some sphere of work. And the time comes that you are going to be presented at courts. I should imagine in the courts of these days, because of the violence of the days, it has a particular meaning, that they will be very sure who's been presented. Nobody who should not be there will get within 10 miles. There's no chance of it happening. Not now. They'll be very careful. Why? Terrible thing happens, and when violent people get within these areas, they might do great harm. They are the opposite of what's happening here. So there is great screening, you might say, and careful of everybody who is near. But what about those who are presented? There must be people that are acceptable to the reign of the time, whatever that acceptability may mean. They must be acceptable. Then they are presented. God is much more careful. The screening or the observing is much more accurate and minute in detail. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. Nothing. Nothing. And however much he struggles and kicks on the way to hell, arguing his virtue, arguing his ability to do this, that and the other in the evangelical field, however much even I cry out, unless there is grace in his heart, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. For those who be presented at court, they would take great care of what they would wear, and they would spend much time in preparation, in washing themselves, and in then putting on some very nice clothes to cover themselves. But God is more particular. He washes us himself at Calvary. When we believe, we are washed clean there. And we are clean through and through. He's very particular. You can't wear what you like. You'll only be able to wear the robe of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And then he will present us in this way. He'll say about you, oh yes, there are Christian names in the right place. In the area of the family, in the area of friendship and family, oh yes, there's that. I'm not belittling that at all. And here, he knows you by your name. And he will present you to God the Father. And the first thing he will say to God the Father about you after naming you probably will be this. My friend here is holy. You might think, however can I be holy? And he'll answer the question in your heart. Because when you came to me as a sinner, I gave you righteousness for your unrighteousness. And that counts forever in the sight of God. And then he says to God the Father, this person here is not only holy, he is unblameable. You might say, well, the sins that he had that have been forgiven, that he was to blame for them. And also, Jesus Christ, I even took the blame. I took the blame and the shame of it all upon Calvary when I died for sin. And so the blame is taken away. So this person here, Father, is holy and he is unblameable. And he is unreprovable. What does that mean? Well, let's think of Romans 8, and you might say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no one. Why? If God be for us, who can be against us? For there we have Christ justifying us there. And there we have the Lord, God himself. And there is a great acceptance through it all. We are presented as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. There is nobody that can bring anything against us that we need to be reproved about. And we have arrived at the end of our journey. Presentation. That is the aim and the hope of every one of us here tonight. I beg of you, don't play with him. In any way. Don't play with him. Don't play with anything about God. Take him in deep earnest. Take him with deep sincerity. And with deep reverence in your hearts. The end of the journey is entry into glory and endless joys. And all that is for you and me, yes. And you and me, says somebody else, yes. And you, who are aliens and enemies in your minds and wicked ways, are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Let me finish with a hymn.
Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You're Christian here tonight. Now go on. Think back. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, this is magnificent here. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. A natural thing. You're having a very lovely holiday, maybe. A fortnight, 14 days. You're not thinking of the end of the holiday until you come to day 9 or 10. And then the countdown comes. And you're coming nearer now to the end of your holiday. And you're enjoying your holiday very much. You say, I've got 4 more days here. And the person says, I'll enjoy them then. And then I've only got 3 more days. I see. And just 2 more days, 1 more day. I got 2 more hours left here before I go then to work for another year and so on. But here, there is no countdown. Once presented at court, you are in glory forever. There used to be a lovely lady who was not able to come now to our chapel. And when we sang this hymn, it was predictable what she would do. It was lovely. Many of you will remember. We'd be singing along, I'm not going to sing. When I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. And she'd object. And she'd say, when I've been there 10,000 years, she said. She'd like to have gone further, but it's difficult with the meter. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And we used to try and outdo one another, and I suggested we sang 1,000,000 years or something like that. But she meant it, you see. We've no less days. Tick off 1,000,000 years? No. You can go on ticking, you might as well stop ticking them off. We've no less days than when we first began. To have such glory, to have such salvation, we cannot afford to be wrong. We cannot afford to be careless. We must be right and see that we see these things. I was lost. I was found by amazing grace in my Savior and my God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask Thee to help us for Thy name's sake. Amen.